Please take up your Bibles, because here comes a passage, here comes a picture which sticks in the memory. And thank you, Linda. Linda's going to come and read from Jeremiah chapter 18.
Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they replied, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts.
Okay, please have your Bibles open. Chapter 7, actually, of Jeremiah is where we're going to start off. So you may want to start there. It's a big book, which means, like in previous weeks, we're going to do a fair bit of flitting around. And then we're going to land in chapter 18. And so we come to the preaching of God's word now. But first, let us, as always, ask for God's help as we come to his word. Do stand if you wish to, and I'll pray. Father, help us now to listen humbly to your word, to receive it with meekness. Let it confront us, let it instruct us and change us. Lord, we need a holy fear to come upon the church today. And may a right fear of you come upon us afresh this morning. That we never want to treat sin lightly. We never want to treat you casually. But in great reverence, let us come before you now, remembering that it's you addressing us. So help us with tiredness. Help us to fight the urge to kind of check out mentally during this sermon. Lord, give us ability to listen intently and to embrace your word, we pray. Amen. Amen. Please do take your seats. Okay. Do you know what V1 means in aircraft terms? I didn't. It's short for critical engine speed or critical engine failure. Because, you know, when there's an aircraft taking off, there's a speed the aircraft reaches on the runway, or there's a speed it gets to where it can pull out, isn't it? It can abort the takeoff and sort of slow down and stop. But V1 is the point where the aircraft on the runway speeding up gets to such a speed that takeoff cannot be aborted. So if anything goes wrong after that moment, well, you've got a big problem, haven't you? The aircraft cannot stop. It won't stop in time before the end of the runway, and so on. The plane is beyond the point of no return. Now, through the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord makes it clear to Israel that they are past the one. This is very sad. They are beyond the point of no return. God is past a certain point in his dealings with them. Now, when did they go too far? Was there an exact moment? Not sure. At what point did they cross that line? And we know, we read in God's word, he is slow to anger, full of mercy and love. Now, God doesn't act without abundant reason. But when he is angry, it is no small matter. And when he acts, it is decisive. And that's what we see in Jeremiah. So we don't know when exactly they passed this point. But we know kind of how, what they did. It's the two biggies, really, of injustice and idolatry. So if you've got chapter 7 open, let's do a little bit first, reminding ourselves where we're up to in Jeremiah and a bit more depth on it as well. So chapter 7, verse 5. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. At first, injustice. They exploited the weak and the poor. And now this was kind of normal in the nations around them. But of course, Israel was to be different. Because God has a particular concern, doesn't he, for the weak and the vulnerable. And this, of course, is an attitude Christians should have. Absolutely should be on our agenda. It's a challenge to us as well, isn't it? In this world that kind of worships and aspires to celebrity and wealth and all the rest of it, we're kind of in danger, aren't we, of loving the strong and the sorted, the cool. Do these things captivate our heart? Money and the rest. Well, if so, you know, we need to be careful, don't we? We want a heart that mirrors God's heart of love for the weak and vulnerable. But they didn't have that. They have gone too far. There wasn't just isolated incidences of discrimination. They shed innocent blood. Look at chapter 7, verse 9. I'll read to verse 11. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known? And then, listen to this, verse 10, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. I mean, what verses? You recognize that last verse, Jesus clearing the temple, a den of robbers the temple has become. And it's such a sad verse, isn't it? They carry on doing what they like, and then they come to the temple, and they're like, oh, we're coming to the temple, so we're safe. And God says, no, I'm watching. They steal, murder, commit adultery. They lie. Their acts of injustice are glaring outward symptoms of a very serious, deep, inner spiritual disease. So it's injustice, and it's idolatry. So they went after other gods, all the way after other gods. I mean, they were committing the despicable practices of the people that were in the land before them. And if you know the Old Testament, that is why they were kicked out of the land, the Canaanites. And the warnings were clear, do not do those practices. But they went all the way with them. And if you turn to chapter 10, we'll just fly around for a little bit for a moment if you're up for that. If not, just listen, that's fine. Chapter 10 just spells out, we won't read much of it, just how stupid it is to have kind of DIY gods. So verse 5, about their false gods. Oh, let's go verse 4. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it will not totter. So they are building it. But here's what it's like a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. It's mocking language, isn't it? You're going to carry your own God around. Come on. Look at verse 14 and 15. Chapter 10, verse 14. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. Whether he knows it or not, they are shamed. The images he makes are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. It is just stupid to make something and then worship it. And we think of this world we're in, don't we? And it's not only stupid, it's really serious to turn from the glory and power of the living God and worship man-made things. Chapter 16, the people have gone after other gods. And because they've gone after other gods, well, they are now going to go to the land of those gods. So 16 verse 13. So I will throw you out of this land into a land neither you nor your ancestors have known. There you will serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. And in verse 18, the Lord says, I will doubly repay them for their sin with captivity. Whereas verse 18, I will pay them double for their wickedness and their sin, because they've defiled my land with lifeless forms and their vile images and filled my inheritance with their detestable idols. So God is going to humble them because of their sin. And it just gives us a moment to pause and think that for us, the price of sin is paid at the cross in a way that is also designed to humble, isn't it? And we'll come around the table this evening and we're humbled, aren't we? Of course, they're humbled in a very different way, in a sense. But we're still humbled, aren't we, at the price of sin. So we see, we've looked at this over previous weeks, they have gone past a critical point. Despite many calls from God to return, a wonderful picture of his arms out of the jilted spouse, take up the solution to sin, God says, so confess your guilt, change your ways. They continue to refuse. So 18 verse 12, this was the last verse Linda read to us earlier. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. We will all follow the stubbornness of our evil hearts. So like the belt of chapter 13, they will come to ruin. And after that picture in chapter 13 comes another picture. Get to the potter's house in a minute. If you're up for it, let's just go back to 13 and look at this other picture. Keeps you awake, doesn't it? Chapter 13, verse 12. You may see a little title there, wineskins. And here's a picture from God designed to shock. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every wineskin should be filled with wine. And this was a kind of common saying, sort of a bit like we might say, oh, may your cup never run dry, or may there always be food on the table. That sort of thing. Let every wineskin be full. But the question is, what kind of wine is this? It is not the new wine of the kingdom. It is more the drink that Dumbledore had to drink down, if you know the stories. If you don't worry. Because here is another picture of the cup in the Bible. A cup which represents God's wrath and judgment. So look at verse 13. Then tell them, this is what the Lord says, I'm going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including the kings who sit on David's throne, priests, prophets, all those living in Jerusalem. So like the effects of alcohol, this cup from God, which he is going to force them to drink, let's not beat around the bush, that's what's happening here, will leave them reeling and staggering. It is an image Jeremiah comes back to. Literally, a couple more turns if you're up for it. Chapter 25. So he comes back to this chapter 25, let's go verse 15 and 16. Image is the cup. Okay, so the wineskin is a thing, but really it's a picture of the cup. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. Make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." This is the cup, very sharply spoken about in Psalm 75, verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the dregs. It's the cup we see in Revelation 14, Revelation 19. God gives to Babylon the Great, Babylon representative of all the evils of the world. And it's filled with the wine of the fury of God's wrath. Let us never forget, God is a just judge and will judge sin. This is the cup, though, isn't it? That having the most impact when talked about by our Lord Jesus Christ to describe his own experience God's judgment. "Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me." No wonder Jesus didn't want to drink the cup, didn't want to go to the cross. "But not my will, but yours be done." Wicked Israel will drink of God's judgment, and it is a cup that each one of us deserves as well. But because of the work of our Saviour, we can come back this afternoon and we can drink a very different cup. A cup that cheers. A cup of blessing. From planes to cups, let's go to pots. Let's land in chapter 18. Last turn. Shouldn't apologise for turning the pages of the Bible, should I? Okay, chapter 18. Time for another one of God's field trips. So Jeremiah has been shown blossom, a boiling pot, cisterns, springs. He's been told to bury a belt in the edge of a river. And now he's told to take a trip to the potter's house. Because in the potter's hand is a message. So let's go along with him. Verse 3, he went along, we see, and he sees the potter working at the wheel. And the pot he was working on was marred or spoiled in his hands. So the potter, using the same clay, remakes, starts again, forming the clay into another pot, shaping it as seems best to him. So here's a typical scene. You've done pottery, you'll know it very well. You go to a potter's place, you know, slap, a lump of clay goes down on the wheel onto the stone. And the potter begins to pump the wheel, add some water, and then, of course, shape the clay into something. But if you've ever tried this, you'll know how easy it is for things to go wrong. And how easy it is to start again. How the clay can kind of wobble and flop about and spoil. And then how you just scrape it, get the clay, squish it, bang, down it goes, and start again. Same bit of clay. Squish it back into a ball and just begin to reform into something else. And you can make a very different thing altogether. If the bowl you're attempting fails, well, okay, just try again. Try a cup, try a vase, something else. The potter is in control. The clay is in his hands, their hands to do as they please. It is a very simple picture, but it is simply profound as well. For here is a humbling, God-glorifying picture, the truth of which should end any pride in us this morning. Instead, it ought to lift our eyes in wonder and awe to the sovereignty of Almighty God. Because the picture is absolutely clear. And so, verse 5 is the word from God. You see it there, verse 5? "Can I not do with you, Israel, what this potter does?" It's a rhetorical question. You don't need to answer. It's better not to. Just stay quiet. Silence and awe is best. Because like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you and so am I in God's hands. All God has to do is pose this question, and all boasting just stops, ought to. For God can do whatever he pleases. He's God, isn't he? That's what it means to be God. In his hands are all powers, rule, all authorities, all kings, kingdoms, every government. In God Almighty's hand is you. You're in his hand. And so am I. Look at verses 7 to 10 of chapter 18. If at any time I announce, this is God speaking, that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I'll relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. If at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I'll reconsider the good I intended to do for it. The world is shaped on God's wheel, isn't it? Whole nations torn down, whole nations built up, whole kingdoms uprooted, whole kingdoms planted. Proverbs 21:1 is a great verse to learn. It says, in the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water. A little stream, God's hands. The point is, even the most powerful in this world, kings, you don't get any more powerful. God directs, God dams, God dries them up as he sees fit. Because he's the creator. And we are creatures. He is the potter. We are the clay. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. Out of the ground he made us. We are from dust. To dust we return. Ashes go back to ashes. Dust to dust. A skilled potter does what they wish with the clay. You may be here this morning. You may be a skilled potter. Do pottery. And you know that a potter, if you're skilled, you can shape it as you please. The potter has complete mastery over it. And until we know God is the skilled potter, we will never see him as we ought. We'll never be as humble as we ought. We'll never revere him. We'll never worship him as we ought to. Now, some interpret this passage in such a way as to say, look, the potter is limited by the clay. The quality of the clay can frustrate or alter God's plans. But I think that gives too much credit to the clay. And it actually takes the illustration too far. For God made the clay as well. The earth and everything in it is his, isn't it? Some see this as words of comfort, these verses. Sort of, that God's not finished with me yet. He is still working at me. He's still molding me and shaping me into something beautiful and wonderfully Christian. That is true. That is. But it's not the main point of Jeremiah 18. The context isn't joy. It's judgment, isn't it? It's warning of the wrath to come. It's firstly disturbing that the God who brought them into the land, who molded them into his people, could just squish them and restart making them into something, reform them into something else. God is God. He, is well within his rights to change his dealings with people with no explanation. Who are we to question any of his words? Isaiah 45, can the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Or Romans 9, does not God have the right to take the same lump of clay and make something of his choosing? And of course the answer is absolutely yes, he does. And we ought to be worshipping in our hearts now. This is our God. Isaiah 40, who can counsel God? Who can enlighten him? Who can teach him the right way? The nations are to him as a drop in a bucket, dust on the scales. You can add clay on a wheel. So our right response before the Almighty God is silence. It is awe. It is humility. It is worship. For he is absolute. He is unparalleled. He is unrivaled, sovereign, Almighty God. He doesn't consult anybody, but he does as seems good to him. Now, there is no reason given as to why the first pot didn't turn out right, but there's no doubt that the message from God here is that he is shaping, building his people into something new. But first, in order to make something new, God is breaking something old. And look across to chapter 19, same page on the church Bibles. At verse 1, the message comes again, Jeremiah, go back to the potter's house. This time, though, it's a shopping trip. Go and buy a pot. And it's a trip to town with others as well. That's exciting for some of us, isn't it? Take the elders, take the priests with you. Buy this pot. Then take them and the pot out of town to the valley of Ben Hinnom. And now, if you know this place, Jesus referred to it as well, alarm bells are ringing. Perhaps the priests and the elders start getting a bit fidgety and nervous. This is a pot purchased for proclamation. And let's read verse 10 and 11 of chapter 19. Then break the jar while those who are with you are watching, and say to them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will smash this nation and this city, just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. They will bury the dead in Topheth until there is no more room. Can you imagine it? Being there on just outside Jerusalem with Jeremiah. It's an unforgettable visual aid, isn't it? He takes the pot. Everyone, everyone watching, listen. Bang, down it goes. Smashed beyond repair. And it's because the people, having turned a deaf ear to God's warning, verse 3, the call is to hear the word of the Lord, a word that is going to make their ears tingle. Verse 3, chapter 19, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, people of Jerusalem. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, listen, I'm going to bring a disaster on this place that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. We don't use that phrase, do we? We say burn. Would that be what we say today? Something like that. The pot is smashed. The pot is marred in the potter's hand because, back to verse 12 of 18, they stubbornly continue with their own plan. They have plans of their own. And the plan, their plan is to carry on going their own way, paying lip service to the Lord, but living exactly how they please. But God has plans. God's plan is to smash the pot, then to pick up the pieces of a pot, to take the lump of clay and to reform it as seems best to him. They have plans of their own. So might we, so do many in this world. But God is the one with the plans which matter, isn't he? And it's his plans which count. And it's his plans that we need to get on board with. So what are God's reforms for them? He's going to reform them. What is that? What is the new pot that seems best to him? Well, let's end with a quick look at one of the most well-loved verses in the whole Bible, a favourite for many Christians, chapter 29, verse 11. Some weathering set people might be tempted to break out into song at this point. You're not allowed to sing, so you can't. Probably can't help it as I read it to us. Okay, so here you have a great ending now. God willing. But also, let's be a realistic one. So let's examine this verse for a few moments. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. God has plans for his people, for Israel. Okay, let's go back to the context. That's unbelievably gracious, isn't it? In all that we've seen, that they've done, and how they've treated him. God knows the plans he has for all his people. Well, that ought to be immensely comforting. You know, that we're not being dragged along by crazy wild horses. No, God has a plan. He has it for his people. And God's plans are to prosper his people, to give them a hope and a future. And we think, wow, in the context of Israel here, in Jeremiah, well, that is incredible. How is he going to do that with such a rebellious nation, this spoiled clay, this smashed pot? How can he reform them? How can he rescue them from the hole they've got themselves into, kind of from the Humpty Dumpty fall that they've had? All those smashed pieces and their spiritual adultery. How can he pick them up and prosper them? Just seems to have gone too far, don't they? Well, we look forward to focusing on this next week. Okay, this is going to be our focus next week, what the big plan is. But let's just finish by ensuring that we read this verse rightly. This is a great verse in the Bible, there's no question. Hope is on the horizon. There's a verse full of hope. Maybe it's one you've got up on your wall in your house or something like that. It is one of those verses. So hope is on the horizon in this verse, but let's just be careful. What's in the foreground? What are God's plans that are going to get Israel to this hope and future? What's the immediate plan? Well, a big part of the plan for them, or stage one of the plan, is judgment. It's discipline. It's difficulty. It's being squished into a new lump. It's being smashed by the Babylonians. The building and the planting is to come. But first is the uprooting, the breaking, the tearing down. When I was first shown the context of this verse, it really completely changed how I read and understand it. But prospering, hope, future, yes. We want to hold on to that, and we hear that loud and clear, don't we? And that is what we have in Christ, and it's wonderful that there, you know, the great final forever plan of seeing Christ, being with Christ, being made like him. Finally, Christians, we will be shaped into his image, mended, put together, all the brokenness of this life, put together never to break again, never to spoil, and brought into his eternal rest. So the ultimate prospering hope and future is incredibly wonderful, isn't it? God's hope is on the horizon for us. But what might his plans for us involve in the immediate? Well, for some here, it might be breaking. If there's any here this morning who do not know Christ the Savior and Lord, the first thing that needs to happen to you is actually a breaking of your pride and sin. For any human to be planted and built up in Christ, we must first know how spoiled and marred we are in our sin. And if you don't know the Lord, I pray that you will become spoiled in his hand under his gracious conviction so that you can become something of his wonderful making in Christ. But for most of us here, those of us here who are Christians, what might God's plan for us be in the immediate? Well, hopefully not discipline, certainly not kind of a military takeover like they're going to face in Jeremiah's day. But hopefully not discipline. It's far better, Christian, isn't it, that we trust and obey than we need to have God pull us into line. But he disciplines those he loves. So that could well be true. And will be true for some of us. But difficulty is certainly part of God's plan for us as well. But God is working his purpose out in this world. He's working his purpose out in us. And trials and difficulty are what he uses to reform us into something pleasing to him. So our eyes are always on the hope to come. But now we want to accept God's plans for us, don't we? Every part of his plan with contentment, whatever he sends our way, everything that gets us to that hope and future that we long for. So it means that, Christians, we don't just put up with the trials, actually we embrace them, as James says, with joy. Like Paul boasting all the more in his weakness that the power of God might rest upon him. That is God's will for us. That whatever he sends us is not met with a sigh, kind of, ugh, but actually with a song. As someone once said, we want the Lord to deliver us from difficulty. And you may be going through real difficulties at the moment, real stresses and strains and worries. And he will ultimately deliver. But often the call is to be faithful in the difficulty now. For God's plan is to prosper his people. Our plans are often very different from God's, aren't they? But his ways are always best. Being reformed, being shaped, moulded, you know, sorted out, touched up here and there in different ways. As seems best to him is what's best for us. Amen.